Youngster is inexperienced. He fell in his first jump.
A lot of speed in that track. Now, look out!
Look at him go! Oh, baby. What a terrible fall.
Well, good morning, church family. You may have seen that video, and that really is one of the most classic sports videos of all time. And that athlete was 22-year-old Slovenian athlete by the name of Nimkov Bogachaz. And the reason this clip is so famous is that on March the 7th, 1970, this athlete was going down the end run of the long jump. Before he took off, he recognized that, you know, weather conditions aren't the best, but I'm going to give it a shot. And as he made his way down, about halfway down the end run, he thought to himself, conditions are really bad. I have no way to stop. And he tried to lower his center of gravity in order to stop. But traveling at 65 miles per hour down that ramp, it was virtually impossible. And as he tried to lower himself and lower his center of gravity, he spiraled out of control. As you saw, he went through the retaining fence, the retaining wall that they had set up. He made his way spiraling into the crowd. And by the time he landed, he had broken his ankle and had experienced a very serious concussion. The reason that video is so interesting, we may all want to become famous, but the way we become famous, you know, that's in a story in itself. But ABC News, Wide World of Sports at the time, got a hold of this video. And maybe you've seen the introduction of ABC's Wide World of Sports that ran from about 1970 all the way to 1998. In that introduction of their Wide World of Sports, Vinko's crash was always in the introduction with the words, "the agony of defeat." You may remember that. Vinko never won a major skiing event, but he became the world's most famous long jump skier of all time, virtually by accident. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not exactly how I want to become famous, but that's how this guy became famous. Man, the thrill of victory, right? And the agony of defeat can be so real. And in sports, especially if you play sports, you know that in sports there are winners and there are losers. And we don't want to talk about losers today, but in sports, that's just the way it is. There are winners and there are losers. There are those who will taste the thrill of victory. And unfortunately, there's always going to be those who taste what it is like to experience defeat and the frustration and the agony associated with defeat. Well, as we think about the agony of defeat this morning, we're going to take our minds and we're going to shift them to the biblical book of 1 John that we have been spending some time over the last few months going over. And if you're new with us this morning, we are thrilled that you're here. But over the last few months, we have been going through this little book near the end of the Bible called 1 John. And we've been examining this book from the perspective of John, who is the author, on how we as Christians are supposed to live unshakable lives. Did you know that God doesn't want you to experience the agony of defeat? And I'm not just trying to feed you a feel-good message, but that's a reality from one end of the Bible, that God does not want you as a Christian to ever experience the agony of defeat. But ladies and gentlemen, he wants you to know the thrill of victory. And not only does he want you to know the thrill of victory, he wants you to be a boy or a girl, a man or a woman who lives in total and complete and true victory. And we see this theme of victory all throughout the Bible. We see it especially in the book that we've been going through in 1 John 5:4, in a verse that we're going to look at in a minute. It says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Did you hear that? Whatever is born of God. In other words, if you have a relationship with the one true God, you have overcome the world. I don't know, but sometimes it seems like that what is said in the Bible and how we live our lives doesn't exactly match up. Have you ever noticed that? That whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so we're supposed to be men and women of great victory. Why? Because of our faith. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, the Apostle Paul talked about the victory that we're supposed to have. He said, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Jesus emphasized the reality that we're supposed to be a people who live in constant victory when he said, "In the world, you will have tribulation." Okay, that's a promise Jesus gave. In the world, you're going to have trouble. But then Jesus said, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." And ladies and gentlemen, because Jesus is an overcomer, and if you've placed your faith in Christ, and this morning you would identify yourself as a Christian, because Jesus has overcome, listen, you are an overcomer. Look, God doesn't want you to live a spiritually defeated life. That's not his design for you. He didn't, you know, create you and have you in mind all the way back from eternity past, thinking to himself, you know what, I hope they live spiritually defeated lives. That's not God's plan for us. God doesn't want you to live a spiritual defeated life, but he wants you to live a life of victory. And I want you to think to yourself this morning, and I don't want to put anybody on the spot, so I'm going to ask you a question, and I just want you to answer it in your mind. But this morning, and the answer to this question is just yes or no. There's no middle line. There's no fuzziness going on in between. Are you a Christian this morning? Yes or no? The second question is, if you're a Christian this morning, are you living your Christian life in victory? Or would you rather say, you know what? I'm not experiencing victory. In fact, I feel sort of spiritually defeated. I feel like the world's getting the best of me, or my flesh is getting the best of me. And really, you know what? I don't know how to live in victory. So where are you on that pendulum? You're a Christian this morning. And if you're a Christian this morning, are you living a life of spiritual victory? And just as athletes need certain things to experience victory, I mean, an athlete doesn't just walk in the field and experience victory, do they? Or a ski slope and experience victory. But athletes need certain things, don't they? Athletes need skill, right? They need a little bit of training. They need some strength. They need some natural agility. And every athlete who succeeds on the court or the field or on the ski slopes needs certain qualities in order to experience victory. And John is going to show us this morning from God's word that as Christians, there are certain qualities that we need to possess, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to experience not just a taste of victory, but a life of victory. And so that's the direction that we're going. What does it take for us to experience a life of victory? And we're going to find four keys from God's word this morning. And some of these keys that we look at might be really surprising to you. And so if you have your Bibles open, find 1 John chapter 5. If your Bible's not open yet, open it up and go to the end of the Bible, and you'll find the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. You'll see Jude and Revelation. If you've seen Revelation, you've gone too far, and you're going to head back to the left and find this short book of 1 John, a letter that the Apostle John wrote, the same guy who authored his own gospel, the Gospel of John, wrote this letter to the early church, to second and third generation Christians. And all throughout this letter, I hope you see that the theme that John has been writing with is this theme that, you know, as Christians, we are here to live unshakable lives. And if we're not living unshakable lives, confident lives in this world, then maybe perhaps we're missing some ingredients. And so we're going to look at some of these ingredients, and here's the first one. Ingredient number one to live a life of victory is going to require, first of all, and this may be no surprise, but that you believe in Jesus. Write that down. This is where victory begins. You can think about it as a race. This is a starting point of the victorious Christian life. I mean, it has to begin in Jesus. And by the way, Bella, we are so proud of you and the way you live your life. And when you look at her, you just know there's a girl who's living in victory. There's a girl who has the life of Christ living inside of her. And Jeremy and Katie, you guys have done some fantastic jobs on raising your kids. And I don't know if you've ever thought about writing a book about how to raise kids, but you know, you may want to consider that. And of course, the whole family is a part of that. But Bella, we're so proud of you and the way that you live for Jesus and the way you live in victory because of that reality. And ladies and gentlemen, we should all have that sense of victory, especially and really only as Christians because of our faith in Christ. Take a look at verse 1. Look at what John said. He said, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." You might want to underline that verse. This is the starting line. It's one of the clearest statements in the Bible about how a person can have a relationship with the one true God. Did you know that there's only one God in this world? And this one God created the world, as Jeff was saying earlier. And this one God who created the world not only created the world, but he made you. and he created you. And the Bible tells us that he knows exactly the numbers of hair that you have on your head, that he created you before time began, that when he created you, the Bible says that you were fearfully and wonderfully made. And this God desires to have a relationship with you. Did you know that? I mean, that's a pretty cool thought. That the one true God who created the entire universe, who made all of mankind, who knows you, this one true God has a desire to have a relationship with you. And he provided a way. And in verse 1, we see that way. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. One of the clearest statements in the Bible about what's required of a person to have a relationship with God. Ladies and gentlemen, as you look at verse 1, man, you can't help but to realize that Christianity is not just all about Jesus, but Christianity is Jesus himself. And folks, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you might be a nice person, you might even go to church, you might have even been baptized, and you might have done a lot of good things in the world, but if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then the Bible says, really, you're not a Christian. And really, more importantly than that, then you're not saved. And you don't have a relationship with the one true God. How do we know that, or why do we think that as Christians? We'll underline the word believe here, or circle it. It's a fantastic word. It means to trust. You could think of it as relying on something. It means to rely on something. It really means to be convinced of something. And you could think of it as clinging to something. And so the word believe means all of those things. It means to trust. It means to be convinced of something to the point that you cling your entire life to something. Have you ever seen this famous picture that was taken in 1932? Of these 11 steel workers who were working on the Rockefeller skyscraper. They were 840 feet in the air. And this is a real picture. There was a photographer that was up there that was trying to capture moments of construction to really inspire some motivation and excitement for what was going on in New York City. And these 11 steel workers thought to themselves, you know what, we're going to give this photographer a really great time. And they decided that on their lunch break, they would go out on this steel girder that was across the New York City and across streets below. 11 of them decided to eat lunch 840 feet in the air with no ropes attached to themselves. I don't know what gets into guys like that. I wouldn't be caught up there for $1 billion. I guarantee you that. But here these guys are. You know, that's trust. You're trusting the guy to your left. You're trusting the guy to your right. You're trusting the guy who put that steel beam in place. They're clinging to that steel rafter, aren't they, for life. Ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to believing in Jesus, that's exactly what this word means in verse 1. To cling to something. To be convinced of something. And what are we to be convinced of? What are we to cling our lives to? What is it that we're to trust? Well, look at verse 1. We're to cling to and we're to be convinced of, look at verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ. You see, that's supposed to be the focus of our trust. This is the focus that will save any man, any woman, any boy, or any girl, and it could save you today. The focus of your belief should be on the identity of Jesus, John says, and all that he was. All that he is, all that he taught, all that he believed. And folks, this is really the bedrock of salvation. This is where faith, true faith, begins. It's where true faith stands or falls. This is where saving faith is at. Right here. And faith alone. In Jesus alone for salvation. You know, it's interesting as you go through the Bible and you see how the different biblical authors spoke about Jesus. It's kind of interesting, but they all had the same theme. Listen to what the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Saved from what? And saved from death, saved from sin, saved from this world, saved to an eternal life in heaven. In 2 Timothy 2:5, we read this, for there is one God, and we've talked about that, there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In John 8:24, Jesus said himself, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he," and he was talking about the fact that he is the Messiah, Jesus said, "unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And John identified Jesus in 1 John 5, verse 1, as the Christ. It's the Greek word Christos. It means Messiah. And it's talking about the Son of God that God promised to send into the world to save the world from the power of the devil and from the power of sin. And Jesus is a totality of all of God's promises to send the Messiah. And folks, this is the most important thing. Look, we have a Savior who came to rescue you. We have a Savior who came to rescue me. We have a Savior that came to rescue the entire world. And this morning, if you're a Christian, and there's been a time when you've placed your faith in Christ, look, no matter what is going on in your life, remember, you have a great and a mighty Savior. We look at, you know, and if you were to scan 1 John from when we started a few months ago and from where we are today, and you would look how John, you know, attributed certain things to Jesus or what he called Jesus. You know that all the way back in 1 John 1:1 in our opening message that John referred to Jesus as the Word of Life. The Word of Life. And the only Word of Life. He's the Word of, that can take a man or a woman who's dead and breathe life into them. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is described as our advocate. Somebody who's always by our side. Somebody who's with us. Even in the thickness of tough things in life. You go on, and as you sort of survey 1 John, John believed Jesus to be God in human flesh. John chapter 4, 1 John 4, verse 2. Jesus is God in human flesh. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John said that it is Jesus who gives life and Jesus alone. In 1 John 4:10, John described Jesus as the one who is God's satisfaction for our sin problem. Did you know that God created us and he made us and he made you? But we all have the same DNA, right? I mean, as human beings. And by the way, there's only one race, the human race, right? There's only one race, the human race. And the thing about the human race is we all have the same problem. And that's sin, right? We all sin. We all lie. We all cheat. We all do things we shouldn't do. And I know we're here on Sunday morning, but we need to take the Sunday morning mask off and see who we really are. We all had the same DNA and the same sin problem. And yet Jesus came to relieve us of that sin problem and to satisfy God's judgment. John goes on as you survey 1 John, and you find that in 1 John 4:14 that he's God's son. In 1 John 4:14, again, John described him as the Savior of the world. And in the passage we're looking at today in 1 John 5:1, John describes Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one and only true living Messiah. Did you know, and you probably know some of this, and these next few statistics are pretty interesting, but did you know that in a recent Rasmussen poll, they found that nearly 25% of Americans do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. And that's really not surprising, but that just shows you the kind of world that we live in and who we're called to win. 25% of Americans don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Here's a surprising one. One out of three Christian teens, 33% of Christian teens, believe that Jesus, Muhammad, and Buddha, and other great religious leaders all lead to heaven. One out of three Christian teens. That's our teens. Half of Americans believe that Jesus committed sins. Folks, he didn't. Otherwise, he couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice for our sins. 65%, and this one's kind of surprising, 65% of all self-identifying Christians believe Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. 65% of self-identifying Christians do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, even though Jesus said in places like John 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to God, nobody comes to the Father, but by me. Here's a surprising one. 46% of Americans believe Muslims and Christians worship the same God. And that may be one of the greatest delusions of our time. And folks, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, Muslim scholars will teach and promote the idea that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, and that Christians have sort of detoured from real worship of their God, and that's why they're sort of labeled as infidels. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Look, the Bible teaches that the one true God is a triune God. And this is what separates the God of the Bible from every other religious system. But the Bible teaches, and historical Christianity teaches, that the one true God is a triune God. And a triune God is made up of a Father who loves the world conditionally, who is God, right? And a triune God is made up of an incarnate Son who is God in the flesh and who gave his life and sacrificed his life so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And a triune God is made up of a Holy Spirit, right, who is God also, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And a Holy Spirit who is an immanent spirit who lives inside of me. And folks, that's so radically different than the God of Islam. And that's not what the God of Islam is about. That's not what he does. Maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor Matt, how can you say stuff like that? I mean, you shouldn't be dogging people. I'm not dogging anybody. I just think it's important that we know the truth, and we know the truth so that we can love people and that we can win them with the truth. It doesn't do anybody any good not to tell them the truth, does it? And so why has it become in our world unkind and unlovely to speak the truth? And go back to 1 John 5:1. John was a guy who just spoke the truth. And he simply said that Jesus is the Christ. You might want to underline the word is. It's present tense, right? It's talking about here and now. He says Jesus is the Christ, not just that he was, not just that he is one of many, not that he will be, but he simply says Jesus is the Christ now and forever. And ladies and gentlemen, belief in Jesus involves the entirety of a person. Salvation requires the entirety of a person, that I cling to this reality of who Jesus is. And as we share our faith with people, and no doubt Mike Miller and his evangelism team this week at the Madison County Fair, they were working hard sharing their faith with people. And as we share our faith with people, we have to share with them how belief in Christ and in Christ alone is essential for salvation in heaven. You know, you talk to people, and we have to be so clear that it's not Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's not Jesus plus good works. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus the Lord's Supper. It's not Jesus plus going to church in the church. It is Jesus plus nothing else to obtain eternal life with God. And victory begins with a relationship with Jesus. Here's the second ingredient that we're going to need if we're going to experience victory, that we have to be a people who embrace love. Now, that might sound sort of cheesy to you, and you may not be, you know, interested in hearing that we need to be a people who embrace love, but the reality is, if we're going to experience victory in this life, then we need to embrace love, a love of God, and love of each other. Look at the rest of verse 1. John says, everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who is begotten of him. That's kind of confusing language, but I like how the ESV puts it. It says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of the Father, of him. Now, that's pretty easy to understand. And that's been one of John's continuing themes, that if we really love God and we say we love God, then the proof is going to be in the pudding. And the proof is that we love God, that we're going to love other people, other Christians. And so John's logic is pretty clear. If you claim to have fellowship with the Father, then you're going to want to have fellowship with the family. And if you're somebody who doesn't enjoy having fellowship with the family of God, then it may be that you don't have a relationship with God. That's what John is saying. Do you know Jesus had that similar thought all throughout his ministry? In John 15:12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Jesus was big on that. In other places in the Bible, in John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." How are people going to know that we're his disciples? Jesus said, "If you love one another." And this is one of the remarkable characteristics of the early church. Do you know there was this apologist who was sort of like a Roman lawyer in early Rome in the second century who wrote with sort of a sense of bewilderment when he looked at early Christians. He said this about early Christians. He said, they love each other without really being acquainted. That was his perspective of the early church. they love each other, and they really don't even know each other, and it was sort of weird to him. Julian, who was a 4th century Roman emperor, said something similar when he looked at the church, and he said, their teacher, and he was talking about Jesus, has implanted in them the belief that they're all related. And so when Julian looked at the early church, he thought to himself, you know, Jesus taught them to think that they're all related. And isn't that the way the church should look like? That we love each other, that we're related, that we love everyone, even the cantankerous ones, folks. Even those that really get your goat and even those that are hard to love, the Bible says, look, if you love the Father, you're going to love them. You know, I can remember as a young, my sister was really good at this. My sister would do this all the time. My dad, we'd be in trouble. You know how kids are. We always get in trouble, it seems like, every week. And my sister, you know, she really knew how to warm up to my dad. And I can remember on many occasions my dad giving us a stern lecture, and my sister would just stop, and she would go up, and she would hug my dad around the waist. And, man, she was just good at working my dad over, and she was good at it. But they were all the time, and we would be lined up and listening to my dad, and my sister would go and take my dad and turn him around and just hug him. And the whole time she's hugging, she's looking at us, sticking her tongue out. You know? And yet we're taught in the family that we got to love everybody in the family, even the people who stick their tongue out at you. And folks, that's what the church is about. That we got to love people. And so many times we have like an interesting definition of love. And we might say to ourselves, well, yeah, I love them, but I just don't like being around them, you know. I love them, but, you know, I just really don't like. Is that really love? You want to see a great definition of love? Turn real quick. Keep your finger on 1 John chapter 5 and turn to the left and go to 1 Corinthians 13. And go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to see a great definition of what love looks like. And you probably know where we're going with this if you know 1 Corinthians 13. But look at what love is and the kind of love that we're supposed to have for each other. For brothers and sisters. And by the way, husband and wife, if you're, you know, as we talk about brothers and sisters, we're not just talking about the context of the church. We're talking about the context of the home, right? I mean, if you're a husband and wife and you know Christ, and we're talking about brothers and sisters here, and how are we supposed to love each other? Well, look what the Apostle Paul said. He said, love is patient and kind. Is that how you relate to those who know Christ, that your love towards them is patient and kind? Men, is that how you relate to your wife, with patience? Man, that's about one of the worst ingredients that I think I really lack. Love is patient and kind. Love does, he goes on and says, love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. And then he said something kind of interesting. Love is not rude. Did you know that? Your home should not be a place where rudeness thrives. The church should not be a place where rudeness thrives. It does not insist on its own way. True love doesn't insist on its own way. Got to be my way or the highway. Paul goes on and says, it's not irritable. Man, I need to read that. You know how grouchy I can be sometimes? But true love is not irritable or resentful. You know what the word resentful means? Keeping a record of past mistakes. You know how good husbands and wives are at keeping a long record of past mistakes. Man, sometimes I've heard of stories of husbands or wives keeping a list of things that happened 5 years ago, a year ago. And yet they say everything's been forgiven, and yet when an argument comes up, they go back and they get historical and they dig back to the past about something that happened a year ago, 5 years ago, and the other person's like, man, I can't even remember that. I don't even know how I'm going to counter with that. I don't even remember the episode. I mean, how would we be if God would work the same way that sometimes we work with other people and we kept a record of all the wrongs? I mean, what if God treated us that way? And we go to God in prayer and say, hey, wait a minute, buddy. You can't come to me. You remember that thing you did 10 years ago? But Lord, I thought you forgave. Yeah, I did, but I still remember it. I'm still going to hold you accountable. I mean, what would that be like? And yet, isn't that how often we treat people around here? At home, I love what Corrie ten Boom, who, you know, was that Nazi concentration camp witness and suffered. And she described forgiveness, and what true forgiveness is taking that offense, that wrong, that sin that somebody committed against you, and throwing it into the deepest lake that you could find, and then sticking a sign up that says, no more fishing allowed. And folks, that's what forgiveness is. When we take that offense, and we don't say that that offense was right, and we don't give it credibility, but we simply take that offense, and we no longer hold the person accountable of that offense, and we take that offense and we throw it into the deepest heart of God, and we say, God, take this from me. Remove this bitterness from me and help me never to fish there again. And folks, that's what love is. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, not only is love not irritable or resentful, but it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. True love doesn't end, folks. True love for the body of Christ does not end. No matter what that person does to you, and whether or not they reciprocate the love that you're extending to them, it doesn't end. Now, John throws a twist. Look, go back to 1 John 5. He throws a twist in verse 2, talking about the family and church fellowship. In verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Now, that's interesting, because you would expect John to write something like, you know, by this we know that we love God when we love the children of God. But that's not what he wrote here, is it? Look at it again. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Folks, that's not a slip of the pen. Or I guess John was probably using a quill. That's not a slip of the quill, what he's writing here. I mean, look at the logic. He's talking about love and family fellowship and how it travels full circle. And look at the logic, and he says, you can't love God without loving each other. It is impossible on one hand to say that you love God and yet you don't love your brother and your sister in Christ. You can't do it. The things have to be together. Without God, you can't love. Do you know you'll never experience true love without a relationship with God? You'll never experience. This is probably the saddest reality of those who don't know Christ. They'll never experience true love, true acceptance, without a relationship with God. And they'll never be able to show true love because they don't know the God of love. Can I ask you some questions as we think about this love and how it's supposed to work in the body of Christ? I just thought about some things this week. Are you a person who is easy to know, to get to know? Are you easy to approach? Do you sort of avoid people around here? You know, you see somebody coming by the hall, down the hall, and you're like, oh, okay, let's just turn in here real quick to the bathroom. Are you a person who's easy to get to know? Do you go out of your way to welcome and to get to know people? Have you had somebody in your home, a new person in your home recently, and maybe thinking, man, nobody wants to come over to my house. My house is this and that. You know what I found? People don't care about your home. They just enjoy your fellowship. Have you had somebody recently new in your home? Have you told somebody on the prayer list that's mentioned on the prayer list recently that you've been praying for them? Have you taken some time to hear their story? I mean, that's what love in the church is like, and love in the body. Are you teaching your kids and modeling to them to put others first and to honor other people above yourself? And folks, loving others is critical when it comes to living in victory, because we need each other, right? If we're really going to experience victory. That's an important ingredient. Here's a third one, and we'll move quick. We need to enjoy obeying God. Take a look at the rest of verse 2. Here's a third ingredient, so key. Verse 2 says that we keep his commandments. The word commandment is really talking about the totality of God's word. And the word to keep means to treasure, that we treasure God's commandments, that we treasure the totality of his word. It's the idea of watching over and carefully guarding his commandments and his word as a precious treasure. Now, when it comes to God's commandment and his word, are you guarding it like a precious treasure? And John says here in this verse that really the mark and the proof that you know God and that you love God is that you are obeying God. Jesus said the same thing. If you love me, you will obey me. To obey God is better than singing about obeying God. To obey God is better than preaching about obeying God or writing a book about obeying God. To obey God is better than posting a God story on Facebook or serving in ministry. God wants to see us obey him, and obedience is proof that we love him. Look at the rest of verse 3. It says, his commandments are not burdensome. You know, I think sometimes we think that, like, God is a master killjoy with these commandments that he's given us. And he knows exactly what it was before the beginning of time to rob us of joy. And so he wrote down these commandments. And the whole time he was writing down these commandments, he was, you know, maniacally laughing and saying, I'm going to kill their joy and their fun and everything by giving these commandments. But that's not it at all, is it? Jesus said the truth, God's truth, will set you what? Free. And freedom is when we capture God's word, we follow it, and we keep it as a priceless treasure. There's a guy who was part of the Apollo 16 mission, General Charles Duke, who was one of the guys who, you don't hear much about him, but he was one of the guys who walked on the moon also. And somebody asked him one time, you know, Charles, did you ever want to walk a little bit further on the moon or spend a little bit more time on the moon? And he basically said, yeah, that really crossed my mind, but I loved Earth too much that I didn't want to spend too much time there. And he went on to say that getting back to Earth and getting off of the moon, what the critical fact was not the fuel that they had left, not all the engineering that went into, you know, moving a spaceship from the moon to the Earth, but the critical facet of getting these guys home, he said, was his implicit and complete obedience to NASA. And folks, when I think about the Christian life and victorious Christian living and what's involved and what we need to do to experience that, we make it so hard on ourselves. It's just about our implicit and complete obedience to God's word, and then we experience the joy-filled life. And that's an important ingredient to victory. And here's the fourth and final one. An ingredient that you need is the ingredient of overcoming the world. As you look at verses 4 and 5 real quick, you see like five times, depending on your translation, John uses the word overcomer or victory, didn't he? In two verses. The word victory means to conquer or to triumph. Can I ask you a question this morning that we started off with? Do you feel like an overcomer this morning? Or do you feel spiritually defeated? You know, we read these verses sometimes. Like verse 5 says, he who overcomes the world. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And we read these verses sometimes, and sometimes I think to myself, you know, that verse doesn't match my life. And it's not that the verse is wrong. So something has gone wrong in my life. What's the key to victory according to verse 5? What's the key to overcoming the world? And the world is that word that represents all the troubles of life and our enemy. And by the way, you realize that we have a real and present threat and an enemy in this world, don't you? And there's a battle that's going on every day in this world, an unseen battle, but it's nonetheless real. What is the key to overcoming all that stuff? What's the key to overcoming trouble in life and the spiritual battle that we're engaged in and all the stuff that's just, you know, that just gets us down? What is the key? Well, look at verse 5. John says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so it all began with Jesus in verse 1, didn't it? You remember that? And look how this passage concludes. It all ends with Jesus at the end. He's the beginning, and he's the end. And he's the prescription for that victorious Christian life that we all want to live. He's the prescription to that victory that we all want to know, but sometimes it seems like it's so impossible to achieve. He's it. You know, the Bible is really not complicated, is it? Christian life is really not complicated. We make it complicated. What is the key ingredient of living the Christian life? Look. It's Jesus. You know, there's so many books out there, and I've read them, and you've read them, and man, I want to know how to experience victory in the Christian life, and you go to the bookstore about, and you get this book about experiencing victorious Christian living, and man, it can be 500 pages long. You know, we could sum that up and we could probably make the shortest book in the world and we could probably make millions if we would publish a book with the title Victorious Christian Living. Chapter 1, have Jesus, period, end of book. Live for Jesus. Have him. End of story. General Dwight Eisenhower, who was an incredible military strategist during World War II, was approaching the Rhine River near the end of the war, and they were on their way of pushing back the Axis armies and the German armies, and they were on the Rhine River, and a biographer who was writing his story noted an incident in his life when a young soldier came up to him, but came into a group of generals that he was with, and a young soldier came up to his commanding officer and told the general, you know, the battle's tomorrow, but I don't feel too well. I wonder if you can send me back to the medical tent for just to get some overview and for somebody to look me over. And the general denied his request, and the young soldier went away. Battle was tomorrow. The young soldier came back at that same meeting, and Eisenhower overheard this young soldier go up to his commanding officer and said, you know what, I just heard that my mom is ill, and my mother is ill. And you can't blame guys who are on the front battle lines of trying to come up with any excuse not to fight the next morning. And here he comes, and I just got this letter, and my mom is ill. I wonder if you can send me, you know, back so I can get home to my mom and help. There's nobody there on the farm to help her. And the commanding officer denied the request. And Eisenhower heard it all. And Eisenhower went up to that young soldier after the request denied, and he saw the fear in the young soldier's eyes. And he said to him, tomorrow morning, would it be okay with you if I walk down to the Rhine River with you at the beginning of the battle? The next morning, the soldier showed up at the same place where he had that conversation with Eisenhower. And together, that soldier and that four-star general walked down to the Rhine River together, and the battle began. Folks, look, do you see, as Christians, we have somebody far greater than a four-star general. As Christians, we're soldiers in a battle, and we have somebody who is with us. And we have somebody who has helped us overcome. The victory is his, ladies and gentlemen. And because of our faith, 1 John 5, 5:5 says, because of our faith, because we have him by our side, the victory is ours. In Chicago in the 1930s, this is the last story I'll share with you, but in Chicago in the 1930s, three white guys got on this bus, and they noticed a man in the back who should not have been on that bus. A guy with a different skin color. And these three guys went to the back of that bus to try to jeer this guy who was in the back and try to encourage him to get off the bus. And they yelled all kinds of slurs at him and made the trip absolutely almost unbearable for this guy. Finally, this man stood up. And this man towered over these three individuals. In fact, you would have put his collective strength together, he was 10 times stronger than these three guys. These three guys were expecting a fight on the bus, but this gentleman who was in the back of the bus simply reached in the back of his pocket, pulled out his business card, and on his business card was the name Joe Lewis. And in parentheses, it simply said boxer. And did you know that Joe Lewis would become the heavyweight champion of the world from 1937 to 1949, and according to the International Boxing Research Organization, would be the number one boxer of all time? Handed his business card. Here's who I am. And the fight was over, ladies and gentlemen. Wasn't it? Look, we're going to have trouble in this world. We're going to experience trials in life. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulations. And some of you may be facing some things right now that are tough, that perhaps I can't even relate with, that nobody in this room can relate with. But we have somebody, we don't necessarily have his name on a business card, but if you have faith in Christ, you have his name written on your heart. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's overcome the world. And he lives in you. And ladies and gentlemen, he doesn't want you to live a spiritually defeated life. He wants you to live in victory. So are you a person this morning who's experiencing victory in life? And folks, if you're not, the question is why? Why not? And I hope you see that it begins with a relationship with Christ. And if you don't have a relationship with Christ, like Bella gave evidence to, maybe you're thinking, how can I have a relationship with Christ? Simply by calling on him and saying, Lord, you know I'm a sinner. And God, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you. And Lord, right now I'm inviting you into my heart to be the captain of my life. Lord, I'm turning my life over to you. I believe that you're the Christ. I want to know you. And if that's something that you want to do, you can do that today. And John's going to come and close us in our hymn of invitation. And if that's something that you want to do today, I encourage you to come down the aisle and just talk to me and tell me, I want to know Christ. Or talk to Jeff. Or talk to somebody before you leave. But John, you come on and lead us, and I'll pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the victory that we have in you. We thank you for Christ. And God, we give you praise for all that you've done for us. For all that you've afforded us. Thank you for the great victory that we have in you. And Lord, as Christians, we pray that as we look at the words of victory on this page, Lord, you would give us the faith to apprehend that victory in our lives. That we would trust you. That we would love the body. That we would walk with you. And when our whole life would cling simply to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.